Well, good evening. It's great to see everybody out this evening. One day, a little boy asked his atheist uncle to come see his little dog's brand new litter, describing them as her atheist puppies. Naturally, the uncle was impressed that his nephew recognized his atheism and would think to refer to the newly born puppies as atheists as well. Several weeks later, he received a call from his nephew, once again inviting him to see the puppies. But this time, the little boy described the litter as his dog's Christian puppies. Now, this perplexed the uncle, but he headed over to his nephew's house to see the puppies anyway. Naturally, the uncle was curious by the change and asked his nephew why he now referred to the puppies as Christian puppies when he had originally referred to them as atheist. The wise little nephew was quick to reply, "Uncle, now their eyes are open." So we're going to be speaking a little bit tonight about the wonders of children and the wonderful things that they have on their minds and what they can say and how they can give glory to God. Psalm 8 is my text this evening. The 8th Psalm, we'll be considering the glory of God through children and through His creation, specifically mankind. Psalm 8, and it says at the beginning, "To the chief musician upon Gittith," it's a psalm of David. Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, how excellent, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Now, I spoke on Psalm 19 last time I was here, last time I shared, and really this psalm is akin to this, to Psalm 19, because it's really talking about similar items, similar themes about creation. David in the Psalm 19 talked about the sun. Here we're talking about the moon and the stars. Some, and even in my chronological Bible, it has Psalm 8, Psalm 19 in the same time period of David's life. But of course, we don't know what that time period is. Some have said that it is during his victory over Goliath, David being a shepherd boy, a young man who defeated a giant, older man, and giving God the glory. We're not sure. But it's probably, really the theme of this passage is God using the weak to give him glory. Now, we see here it's to the chief musician upon Gittith. We're not sure what that really means. Different interpreters have had different thoughts on that, but it's not really relevant to the passage. Really, the psalm looks back to Genesis. We see the creation of man, the responsibility that God had given to mankind at that time, looking back, and then also looks ahead. We'll see as we look at the passage, this psalm is actually quoted four times in the New Testament. And it's really referring to Christ fulfilling the failures of man, Christ being the perfect man, the God-man, and man failing, and yet Christ had the victory. He's the one who accomplished that which mankind had failed in. One man says this: the passage considers the dignity of mankind as God's representative on earth without noting the false consequences of chaos and rebellion. And it is interesting that it's not really talking here about sin or man's failure. It's really lifting up man as high as he can be lifted up. And yet even in the midst of that, it's for the purpose and for the point of the glory of God. Another commentator says this: a psalm of praise with wisdom connections is a poetic reflection of the great creation text of Genesis 1. The psalm expresses wonder at the majestic and sublime nature of God. However, the center of the psalm focuses on human beings, which is a rarity in Scripture. But even this focus leads to the praise of God. So that's the purpose, and that's the point, is the glory of God, of course. But he's accomplishing that, or David is arguing that, through the exaltation of man, as high as man could be exalted. It's an envelope psalm. The opening and closing statements wrap up the truths which lie in between. Now, others have outlined it. One man has said this. He says, verses 1 to 3 is the Lord's greatness, as seen in creation, as sung by children. And verses 3 to 8, the Lord's goodness, the amazement and the assignment. My outline this evening, what I'll be looking at is three points, verses 1 and 2 and 9. We praise him for his excellency. We praise him for his excellency. Verses 3 and 4, we praise him for his consideration. We praise him for his consideration. And then verses 5 to 8, we praise him for his delegation. His delegation. So let's look at the first point this evening, verses 1 and 2. We praise him for his excellency. And we see in verse 1, David begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord. And it would not be a waste to just remind ourselves about the distinction between those two words. David's not just repeating himself. We see Lord, the first Lord is capital L-O-R-D, which is a key. It's a code. We look in our Bibles, we see that that word is the revealed name of God. It's what God has revealed as himself. His name is, we say in English, Jehovah or Yahweh. But what it is saying that the true God of Israel, the true God of the earth, is our Lord, our Master, the one in whom we acknowledge as what we'd say, Lord. David here is acknowledging the true God, the Creator, was his Lord, his Master. Other translations say this: Jehovah, who is sovereign, Lord and Master, or Yahweh, our Master, our King, our Ruler. One man says this, he says, he addressed God as Lord, which is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Our Lord, which is Adonai, the sovereign over all his creation. Our Lord is really a declaration of who God is. Just a couple of verses to back that up. Psalm 135, verse 5, and I'll turn there quickly. Don't necessarily turn there, but Psalm 135, verse 5 says this: For I know that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And then also Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So David is declaring that This is the true God, and He is my God. The two words for Lord are not the same in Hebrew. The first one, with all caps, is a translation of the name Yahweh. It's not a generic name for God, but the personal name of Israel's God, built on the statement in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. God named Himself Yahweh, that is, the absolute existing one, the one who simply is, who did not come into being, and does not go out of being, and never changes. He is absolute being. And He is our Lord, or my Lord. And you know, that's what it is with salvation. You know, we come as sinners, we recognize God who He is, holy and righteous. We recognize that we are sinful. We recognize Christ as the Savior. But it's not just enough to acknowledge the facts. We have to take it as our own. And that's what David did. It's not just the Lord, or O Lord, He's my Lord. That's what it is when we come to salvation. And David is acknowledging the glory of God, Yahweh, his Lord. And His name is excellent. His name is excellent in all the earth. It's excellent. It's majestic. It's like royalty. High and lifted up. Great, illustrious, glorious, magnificent, renowned. I think of that last synonym, renowned, reminds me of the words of Rahab in Joshua, where she brought in the two spies as they were scoping out Jericho. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the land, the inhabitants of the land, faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. That was 40 years ago, right? When you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in heaven, above and in earth beneath. What a testimony of Rahab. The whole city had heard about what the Lord had done, delivering His people out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, a great miraculous thing. And again, that was before the wandering in the desert for 40 years. That reputation had continued on all those years to the time now when they were going to go into the city and destroy it. Not only that, but David himself, when he was up against the Philistine Goliath, he said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. David knew about the name of the Lord. What was the victory that day? It was the name of the Lord. That's what David is talking about here. The reputation of the Lord. How excellent is His name in all the earth. Why then do people take His name today as a curse word, as a cuss word, as a vain thing? Why? We're not like that. We recognize His name is excellent. His name is excellent in all the earth, and His glory is above the heavens. He expresses His character through His name, His eternal power and Godhead. And that is true with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. What are some of His names? What do they mean? Jesus. Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. He's the one who's able to save. Christ, the anointed one, the chosen of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the name of the Lord Jesus, which today is often taken in blasphemy. Psalm 72 says this, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 113 says this, Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. And Psalm 148 says this, Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Flows into our next thought here, who has set His glory above the heavens. His glory, His majesty, His beauty. Notice the superlative language that David's using here. Excellent. Glory. David is just trying to give a feeble amount of praise to God within the language constraints which he had. The one who is more glorious than he could even comprehend. And notice also, he set his glory above the heavens. Now the Lord has shown his glory in the past, in the tabernacle, in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord is called the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2. And in Philippians 2, talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ after his humility, it says he was raised up for the glory of God. So we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious in our lives as well. Now, it's all the earth. Someday that will happen. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, the promise to Abraham was this, In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the promise of God. That's God's plan, His program. That through Abraham, the nation of Israel, ultimately us, the church, the nation, all the nations shall be blessed. And then God's plan in the future as well with the nation of Israel again. As far as I know, there is a representative of God's people in every nation on the planet. Maybe some, not necessarily. Some maybe not, I don't know, but that doesn't mean all peoples acknowledge Christ as Lord. Obviously not. Many, many people have not even heard the name of Christ. So right now we don't see that fulfilled. But we know that one day we shall see that happen, that His name will be exalted in all the earth. God just wasn't the covenant-keeping God of Israel, but He was the God of the whole earth, and He is the God of the whole earth and all peoples. He is acknowledged on earth, and His glory is established above the heavens. So we see even right now, God's people exist in many nations, maybe all nations of the earth, but certainly not all people acknowledge Him. Many people need to hear the good news of the gospel. And that's the wonderful thing about missions, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, the Great Commission. Now let's take a look at verse 2, which I find is a very different concept. And I had a very difficult time to try to understand what is being said here. Maybe I don't even fully understand it. But it's talking about children, infants, newborns. that God has established strength through these individuals to silence the enemy, to put to silence the enemy. God uses the weakness of babes to silence the work of the enemy. Notice the contrast between the highest, the glory of God above the heavens, and the smallest, the weakest, the humblest of people, children, babies, infants. God's glory is manifested not just through the heavens, but through children. An interesting concept. One translation says this: through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Also, babes and suckling who gave testimony to him to the silencing of his enemies. Reportedly, the young child of an atheist couple asked his parents, "Do you think that God knows that we don't believe in him? Do you think that God knows we don't believe in him?" See, even children know. Recognize the folly and the foolishness of atheism. A man who says this, "Why are they here? Why are we talking about children? What are they doing?" Well, it's clear that what they're doing, they are defeating the enemies of God. They're opening their mouths and saying or crying something, and whatever they're saying or crying is powerful enough to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, God has established strength. God is making what comes out of their mouths strong. Whatever it is that is coming out of their mouths, it is subduing the enemies of God. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Spurgeon thinks about it like this. He says, you're not talking about out of the mouth of men of middle age in the prime of life, or out of the mouth of wise men who have gray hairs upon their head, but out of the mouth of babes. He takes the weakest, the lowest, the humblest, and he gives them the opportunity to praise him. It's an interesting concept. And you know, I've heard some statistics. I don't know where they get these and how accurate they are, but 15% of global missions is to outreach to children. So what in the evangelical world or missions world in general, all of the giving of mission work, 15% is going to specifically for children. On the other hand, 60 to 80% of all responses to the gospel are made by children. And that's something wrong with that. Something wrong with those figures. They don't seem to match, right? We don't appreciate, or maybe we do appreciate, but we need to really have the vision for children and reaching them with the gospel. And that's why the work amongst the children here, at camp, whatever we do for children, our own children, is so essential and so important. Spurgeon also says this: Christianity is the religion of children. Other religions, as a rule, they aim at older folk and pretend to mystery. Other religions are not worth understanding, but yet they affect depth and secrecy. You must be initiated and pass through years of study before you can hope to get any advantage from them. But the religion of Jesus Christ was meant for the poor, for the lowly. All that which is necessary for the saving of the soul can be speedily learned and understood, the Holy Spirit being the teacher. Our Lord himself said that you must come as little children. Little children. That's the wonderful contrast. It's the enigma. It's something we don't understand. But the wonderful thing is that the gospel is that simple: to save children. The Lord said in Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." Now, this verse is also used by our Lord in Matthew 21. I want to look at that as well. Matthew 21, and this is when the Lord is coming into Jerusalem before he would be taken. Matthew 21, verse 12 says this, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that were sold." Matthew 21, verse 12. "And overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were very unhappy, sorely displeased. And he said to them, Do you hear what these say? And Jesus said to them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there." Our Lord quoted from this passage. And what was he doing? He was fulfilling it. He was fulfilling it. By saying this, by telling his accusers, he told his accusers who he was and who they were. Since the babes and nursing infants praised God in Psalm 8, Jesus identified himself as God. Right? In this, Jesus also identified the scribes and the teachers as the enemy. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled this passage this day by saying, by acknowledging that their praises, that the praises of children, were for the praises of God, who he was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the enemies. And who had the victory here? Who had the victory? The children. The children. They were the ones who had the victory that day. The Lord acknowledged them and shut the mouths of the enemy so that the children could praise him. Children had the victory. The horrors of abortion today in our society, it is horrible. Maybe, just maybe, why it is the enemy wants this to continue, because out of the mouth of babes and infants and sucklings, he has perfected praise. He has ordained strength. Maybe that's why the devil is busy with abortion, because he knows that even out of these babes, these sucklings, he's defeated, he's silenced, and God is glorified. So we praise him for his excellency, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 to 4, we praise him for his consideration. Verse 3, I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. So he's looking again, as I thought maybe the last time I spoke, David here, the shepherd boy, many, many long days and nights outside in the field, caring for his sheep, probably looking at those stars and that moon, and just in awe. And David not seeing anything more than the naked eye. What a thing it is that we have access to telescopes, to great scientific breakthroughs which allow us to even be more in awe than David was. And to think that even God would make it with his fingers. Of course, that's a figure of speech, but David is probably just trying to convey that that the all of creation, the moon and the stars, they're just nothing. The hand of God, fingers of God, it's nothing. It's not the hand of God, it's not the arm of God, it's just his fingers. And then it talks about in the Genesis account how he created all those things and the stars also, just beside, as if it just wasn't really significant at all. Of course it wasn't. But our understanding and our concept of these things, the work of God's fingers. And he is ordained, he is established. A couple of other reference to fingers. The Ten Commandments. In Exodus 31, it says, "And it gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." The Lord says also in Luke 11, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is upon you." And then also in John 8, when the Pharisees came with the woman caught in adultery and accused her before him, and his response, his first reaction was to go down on the ground and write something with his finger. So we see that the finger of God working, you might say, throughout all of scriptures. You might say he's also like a sculptor who has a sculpting wheel and molding and creating clay vessels, the craftsman doing his work just with his fingers, the moon and the stars. Now, I think also in verse 4 of David, probably is asking, he doesn't use the word why, at least not in the King James. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's not asking the word why, but he's not saying the word why, but he really is asking why. Why? What? Just this God who is glorious and excellent and majestic. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you even consider him? We're insignificant. Totally insignificant. We're just a son of Adam. We're of the earth, made of the dust. What is man? David is just thinking about his smallness, his insignificance among the universe. But you know, the thing is that we're not the center of the physical universe. The earth does not, the sun doesn't go around the earth. It's the other way around, right? And the earth is not the center of the universe, but really, in terms of God's perspective, the people on the earth are the center of his concern or his plan, his program. How else can we describe it? We can't answer the question that he's asking. We just amazed to think that God would love us so much that he would send his son to die for our sins. That he himself would step down, he would veil his glory for those years, become a man, and live among us, and die on the cross for our sins, be raised again, and be glorified, set down on the right hand of the Father on high. It also says in Psalm 144, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him?" It also says in Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." You know, there's a song by a contemporary Christian group casting crowns. It says, "Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that the Lord of the earth, Lord of all the earth, would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light my way, light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower, quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice of him that calmed the sea would call out through the storm, call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Because I'm yours. I'm yours." We praise him for his consideration of us, we who were insignificant, compared to the glory of God. We praise him. Now we also see in the last few verses, 5-8, we praise him for his delegation. You know, man is little. We've looked at that. We've looked at the babes, the sucklings. We've looked at the insignificance of man. Man is little, and yet God has made us great. And we see that in this passage. He's made a little lower than the angels. You made man a little lower than the angels. Whether it means little in the sense of stature, whether it be like the beasts of the field, man, angels, kind of like that hierarchy, or if it means little in the sense of time, because we are, the scripture talks about being kings and priests, reigning with Christ, and reigning over angels, judging angels. In any respect, the Lord has made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. You know, even though we've sinned, we're products of our sinful behavior and our sinful nature, I should say, still the glory of God that he gave us, or I should say, we were created in the image of God, I should say, and in some respects that is still evident in our lives. We still have some semblance of the image of God, even though it's been marred by sin. But notice the contrast with the glory of God in verse 1, with the glory of man that he has given to us. One man says this is an effective way of identifying man with God and of saying that he has been made in God's image, reflecting God's glory in a way other parts of creation do not. It's quite a thing to be considered a little lower than the angels in God's estimation. What a contrast to the evolutionist who would say we're a little higher than the monkeys, right? That's the difference. We're a little lower than the angels. But the atheist would say we're a little higher than the monkeys. It gives the dignity to man. It's not looking downward. It's looking upward. It's looking up to all that man could be. Now, I want to just see how this has been fulfilled in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see this passage being quoted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, but one in a certain place, which is what we're talking about here, David writing here, he's testified saying, Hebrews 2, 6, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Again, see that phrase again. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So really, we're talking about, in Genesis, God said to man to have dominion over creation, the beasts of the field and fowls of the air and these things. And that was the delegation, the responsibility that God gave to mankind. We see some of that today still, but much of it's been lost. Much of it's been lost because of sin. But we see Jesus. That's who we see. We see chaos and turmoil all around us. We don't see what man was meant to be, what man could be, but we see Jesus. And we see the fact that he is the one who fulfilled all that man could be. He was the God-man. He was made a little lower than the angels, it says here. Why? Because the suffering of death. He had to become a man without ever not being God. He was the God-man, but he had to become one of us so that he could taste death, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could be our Savior. So he's the one who fulfilled these things. Man lost his privileged position when he sinned, but it will be restored in the future, in a coming day, in the millennial kingdom. But we see Jesus. He's the perfect man. He's the example of man what man could have been had he not sinned. He's crowned with glory and honor, so he could taste death for every man. So man was made to have dominion over the works of God's hands, to put all things under his feet. I'm not going to look at it in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and that same theme carried on to Noah after the flood. God reiterated that commandment in Genesis chapter 9. We don't see that today, as I mentioned. Why? Because sin reigns. Romans 5, 21. Sin reigns. But again, we shall see God fulfilling his purposes and his plans. Verse 6, it says, you have put all things under his feet. I'm not going to look it up, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, again, it's fulfilled prophetically. Here, prophetically, was fulfilled in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul is arguing here about the resurrection. And he says, he, God, has put all things under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. He's fulfilled this passage, which man could not do because of his sin. He is the one who has been glorified. It's through Christ that man regains his lost dominion. So here it is again, this peculiar mark of God's majesty. God not only defeats his foes with the weakness of children, but he rules his world with the weakness of man. In Revelation 4 and 5, the scene is around the throne, the elders and the beasts, giving glory to God. And the scroll is there. And no one was worthy. No one was worthy to open the scroll. And John wept. John wept because no one was worthy. But there is one who was worthy. He is called the Lion, the tribe of Judah, it says in Revelation 5. And John looked around. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb, the Lamb of God who was slain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the scroll, you might say, the deed to the earth. He is the one who fulfilled what man has failed. And someday, he does reign, and someday he will reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom, and we shall reign with him. It says in Revelation 1, again, kings and priests, heirs of God, Romans 8 says, joint heirs with Christ, ruling over angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled this passage. He's the one who is the perfect man. He's the one who tasted death for every man, that he might bring us to God. And then in verse 9, it sums up by repeating what he started. When David thought about how vast a dominion God had given to man, it made him praise God all over again. That this humble creature, humbled in light of the majesty of the universe, humbled in light of its present standing under angelic beings, should be given such authority is a demonstration of both the excellence and the goodness of God. So we have much to praise him this evening for, don't we? His excellency, his consideration of us, and for his delegation, and much more to praise him for, that he has, through his Son, fulfilled this passage, and through his death on the cross, he has provided a way of salvation. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord, for these things that we've considered and how precious they are to us, that you have considered us and given so very much for us. More, you've given us your Son. What more could you give? The death on the cross of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfilled these things. He is the one who is glorified. He is the one who has everything under his feet. He is the one who is the Lord of glory. And he has been exalted to the right hand of God. We look to him this evening as our Savior and our Lord, as David would acknowledge these things in these words so many years ago. We pray these things would be in our minds and our hearts as we go about the day, the rest of the day, the week, as we gather together again around the table. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.